We are glad you're with us today. If you're joining us on Facebook Live, a special welcome to you as well. And if you're joining on Facebook Live, you're going to have to stick with us the whole time in order to understand what this is about. Stick with me. There's a purpose to this, and you'll hopefully understand it at the end. Now, KP for the last few weeks has been talking about unity. And, you know, when he first introduced this topic, I was praying about what should I follow up with, and actually he gave me the topic to continue on with. So we're going to continue with this idea, and I want to start with this idea of the law of the unintended consequences. I don't know if you've ever heard about that law. The law of an unintended consequences says that the actions of people and government always has effects that are unanticipated or unintended. Now, economists and other social scientists have heeded this law for centuries, but for just as long, politics and popular opinion have largely ignored this law. So let me just kind of put it in perspective. It means that we can say something or do something without considering the possible ramifications of what we just said or what we have just done. Two weeks ago, I was distracted and I was busy, and I broke one of my cardinal rules. Now, I never look at my emails and I never look at my text messages, so if you ever contact me by email or text and I don't respond right away in the day, it's because I don't look at them during the day. I don't look at them until I get home at night, and there's a reason for that. Seldom do I look check them in the day, but in this particular case, I did. And what happened next was a painful reminder to me why I don't usually do this. Because my mind was on other things, my answer to the individual was curt. Now, I didn't mean to be rude, and I didn't mean to be curt, but the unintended consequences of this very brief response hurt someone's feelings. And I felt horrible about it. I mean, I did it. I know I did it. And there are no excuses for me. I could try to explain it away, but in reality, you know, you can't explain things like that away. Once it's done, it is done. So I did it, and I hurt someone's feelings, and that was kind of the end of it. Now, I apologized to the individual. When I realized, when they responded back to me, I realized I had hurt some feelings. I responded to the individual, and I certainly didn't intend for the person to take what I wrote negatively. That was not on my, even on my radar. But the law of unintended consequences was in full bloom with that series of emails back and forth. And here's what I know. My apology was accepted, and I did apologize. My apology was accepted. My reasoning was explained to the best of my ability, but the damage was still done. The hurt was still out there. You could dress the wound, but under the Band-Aid is the hurt. The law of unintended consequences seems at times to be involatile. And perhaps that's why James said that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Or in my case, quick to listen and slow to write. Because, you know, we can do it there as well. Now, whether we like it or not, the law of unintended consequences is always at work. Always at work. In the lives of those who claim to be followers of Christ. Always. What I mean by this is people are watching us individually and collectively. They are looking for either proof that what we're saying is true, or they are looking for reasons not to believe what we are saying is true. When it comes to the church, decades now, two decades at least, have shown that when a guest comes to a new church, they already come with their mind made up that they're not coming back. Did you know that? They already come with their mind, I'm not coming back to this church. And then you have 7 minutes to change that preconceived idea. From the parking lot to the doors of the sanctuary. That's all you have. They've already made up their mind before the first chord of music is struck, before the first message is given. Their mind has been made up by what they've experienced as they've walked through the parking lot and through those doors. 7 minutes. That's all we have. That's on a corporate level. Now, on an individual level, and I hate this, but it's absolutely true. On an individual level, if you claim to be a Christian, everything that you do and everything that you say is either going to draw someone to Christ or drive them from Him. Amen. Everything. Everything. Now, that may not be fair, but it is certainly real. And you know it. You've experienced it. And it's real because our own sinful desires, namely our desire to believe that we're the ones who are in charge, we're the ones who get to determine what is right and what is wrong, is there in ourselves. And then it's true because the devil who roams this world is described by John in the book of Revelation as the great accuser of the brother. That word accuser that's used there, by the way, is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's kategorizo, which means he's the great categorizer of the brother. You know how this works? Here's how it works. Person who struggles with alcoholism, they go to AA. And how do they say it all the time? I'm an alcoholic. They've just categorized themselves. Oh, that person, she's just... And we categorize. That's the devil at work. He's the great categorizer of the brethren, of believers. And he's an expert at manufacturing lies when he has to. But come on, be honest. Most of the time, he doesn't even have to manufacture a lie. All he has to do is point out the obvious, doesn't he? And he's got us. So this is why KP was talking about the importance of Christian unity. About not just Christians getting along. Because we all know, at least I hope we know, that everyone who comes in the name of Jesus Christ is not really speaking for Christ. Jesus warned us to watch out for false teachers who would come in his name. Paul warned us that Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light, and those who follow him also come disguised as preachers of righteousness. You got to watch it. And John tells us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, warning us that there's a whole category of people who claim one thing but are something else entirely. As a matter of fact, the message puts John's warning this way. He says, "My dear friends, don't believe everything that you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God." There are a lot of lying preachers loose in this world. Just because someone comes using the name of Christ doesn't mean that he comes representing Jesus Christ. Test the spirit. When I talk to young ministers, one of the things I tell them is that there are two things before you go into ministry, and I've unfortunately probably have kept a lot of young people out of ministry with these two things. So there are two things you need to understand if you want to go into ministry. First of all, you can't serve God until first of all you've seen God. You know him. Second, you can't serve God until you're willing to be a failure for him. A lot of people have a real problem with that. Well, it won't be success. But really, you've got to be willing to do whatever it takes, including failure. And by the way, I get that from Isaiah chapter 6. But test the spirits. Make sure that their message that they're bringing aligns with the message of this text. That's the test. That's the test. And make sure that message aligns both in content of what they're saying and in conduct of what they're living. This is key. The unity that Jesus prayed for is unity among those who were truly his disciples. And KP said that. The truly his disciples. It doesn't include Judas, who hangs out with them but was never one of them. And it doesn't include those like Judas who are out there looking for what they can get out of this. How can this benefit me? How do I feather my own nest? Now, much of our New Testament was given to us when letters were written to the early churches in order to help them guard against various sins and false teachings that began to infiltrate the church right from the very beginning. And remember this, that when these letters are written, there wasn't a New Testament yet. As a matter of fact, these letters are written, many of these letters are written to churches that are thoroughly Gentile, so they didn't even have the Old Testament to go by. So Paul, writing one of these letters, is writing from prison in Rome. And he writes a letter to the church at Philippi, a letter that we now have in our Bible called the Book of Philippians. So understand that these books, these epistles, are originally letters to specific churches. And if you want a background of the book, go and read this afternoon, read the account in Acts chapter 16. You'll see the whole background of everything that happened. I'm not going to go there this morning, but let me just summarize it for you. Paul and his missionary team wanted to go eastward into Asia Minor. That was their plan. They had great plans for great ministry in Asia Minor. And it tells us in the New Testament that the Spirit of Jesus said no, no, no. And so when the Spirit of Jesus told them no, that they couldn't go into Asia Minor, you know what they did? They went down to another place and tried to go again. And it said the Spirit of Jesus said no. And then they get a call to Macedonia. That would be the Western world, particularly to the Greece area. And, you know, you would think, God's call. This is great. Everything's going to work out hunky-dory, right? Uh-uh. In city after city, Paul meets persecution after persecution after persecution. They obeyed and things went badly. Now, that's not something that you normally think about. You don't hear that message in Christianity today. As a matter of fact, it went so badly, by the time Paul got to the fifth city, he quit. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul quit preaching. He went back to tent making. You know, many of us have the idea that, well, he was just being very noble and he was just, you know, kind of a bivocational minister. That's not why he went back to tent making. He went back to tent making because he was discouraged and he quit. And how do we know that? Because the scripture tells us that it takes a visit from the Lord himself to get him going again. Don't be afraid, Paul. Nobody's going to hurt you in this city. I'm not promising about future cities, but in this city, nobody's going to hurt you, so go on preaching. It takes a special visit of Christ to get him back in the proverbial saddle. So you know, if we're not careful, we miss these important things in Scripture. And there's a problem in the Corinthian church, the problem in the Philippian church is a problem of disunity. In fact, at the end of the letter, Paul names two women who are at the center of the controversy in Philippi. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to iron out their differences and make up. God doesn't want his children holding grudges. So these two sisters are in ministry and they're competing. They're at each other. So Paul says, stop bickering and start behaving. Urge them to do this. But the strife goes beyond just these two sisters. And the whole church is effective. That's why Paul writes the letter of Philippians, that we call the book of Philippians. So, a little background on this. No church and no individual exist in a vacuum. We don't. We are affected by who we are around, how we grew up. We are affected by our culture. We're affected by our community, by our background. Everything that we have goes into affecting us some way. And as a result, even those of us who are redeemed carry the stains of the unregenerate in our lives. And that's the case in Philippi, because Philippi is a Roman colony, an important Roman colony. It was founded by Caesar Augustus himself. It is a military important strategy point for the Roman Empire. And because of that, Caesar Augustus gives them special privileges and special responsibility. It is described by historians as being Little Rome, which means it was thoroughly politically and culturally Roman. Now that means many things for us. So just so that you have, again, a little history, we're building up to this, just so you have this. The pursuit of Rome was for glory. So those who are thoroughly Roman in their background, they're looking for recognition. They're looking for titles. So the pursuit of Rome was for glory. The pursuit of Greece was for knowledge. And the pursuit of Israel was for light. They were looking for truth. Now, because the pursuit of Rome is glory, those who grew up in the city of Philippi, you know, they were looking for personal glory. For instance, although the official title of the chief magistrates of the city was duumvir, they wanted the more important title, praetor, which is more lofty in Rome. So they took it upon themselves. So I want you to understand where I'm going with this. Now, this may upset some of you. Okay, let's kind of just look at this from a church perspective. In the church, there are people who are not satisfied to be called pastor. They want to be prophet. And then there are those who aren't satisfied with being prophet. They want to be called bishop. And then there are those who get too big for their pants and they want to be called apostle. I'm an apostle. And you know, here's what I know. When I see pastors wanting to be called prophets and bishops and apostles, I get a little concerned. I really do. Because the office of prophet and the office of apostle ended with the apostle John in or around about 100 AD when John died. There's no apostles today. And this isn't just a cultural thing. Don't go there and say, well, you know, it's a difference in denomination and just a cultural thing. No. When somebody tells me they want to be a prophet or a bishop or an apostle, in my mind, red flags go up immediately. Because here's a person who is looking for recognition. Here's a person who is looking for personal glory. And this is not just a difference in denominations or cultures. This is a person who is looking for prominence. And you need to be careful. Now, you may disagree with all of that, and I understand if you do. But I'm just telling you, when you see someone come along saying, I'm a prophet, I'm a bishop, or I'm an apostle, you need to be careful. Warren Wiersbe said this, I love this. If you put any man on a pedestal, look at his feet, and you'll see that they're feet of clay. Now, I find it interesting that the last living apostle and prophet, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he doesn't go around identifying himself, I'm the apostle John. You know how he identifies himself? The elder. That's it. The elder. So while today we have people trying to elevate themselves, the followers of Christ were humbling themselves. And we need to realize this. When pastor is not good enough and has to be bishop, I go with Paul here. These are people who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. That's Philippians 1:17. And we're going to be in Philippians 1, so if you want to turn there, you can. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. We are going to put it up here. We're going to look at one verse today. But Paul says that there are people who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Now, do you know that every believer lives at one of two street addresses? Either you live at 121 Philippian Street, or you live at 221 Philippian Street. Those who live at 121 Philippian Street live for Christ. Those who live at 221 Philippian Street live for themselves. Here's what Paul says in these verses. For me, living means living for Christ and dying even better. That's Philippians 1:21. 121 Philippian Street. 221 Philippian Street, same letter, because remember he's dealing with disunity, and there's a reason for disunity, and it's generally pride. 221 Philippian Street, he says this, all others care only for themselves and not what matters to Jesus Christ. So those who live at 121 Philippian Street live to glorify Christ. Those who live at 221 Philippian Street live to glorify themselves to their own advantage. And all of this is to say that's how the disunity crept in to this early church, the first church that Paul founded during his second missionary journey. And the disunity was caused because there was people who followed the traditions of the city, the glory of Rome, let's seek for glory, and they were trying it in the church. They were trying to push their personal agendas for their own personal gain. And early in chapter 1, Paul recognizes this group of people, and in 1:17, recognizes this group of people. He says, all they're doing is they're preaching Christ, But it's not because they want to preach Christ. They're trying to make life miserable for me. That's why they're doing it. They're out for their own glory. They're serving their own motives. They're preaching out of selfish ambitions. And then Paul says, and this is our text for today, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are, here's the key, standing together, standing in unity with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Now, that is not how most of your Bibles read. Depending on which translation you're using, the word might be conversation. Above all, I want you to, your conversation must be, and the conversation doesn't mean we're having a discussion. That's King James, okay? It doesn't mean you were having a discussion. That's what it means for us today. But conversation to the King James meant a manner of life, how you lived your life. It wasn't a discussion between two people. Or it might mean matter of life, as it does in the English Standard Version, or conduct yourselves, as it does in the NIV or NASB. I like the way that the NLT teaches it, the New Living Translation uses it, and that's why I chose the New Living Translation today. I like the way it translates it, because he says, live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. Now, it's very interesting that the Greek word that Paul chooses to use in this verse is different from the normal Greek word for conducting yourself. As a matter of fact, this city is very political minded. You know, we're in getting ready to have a election season, and so our minds are on politics. And this city, you know, they live for that politics, because, you know, it was who you know, it was what you wanted to raise yourself up, right? That's what we were talking about. The word that Paul uses here is not the typical word for conduct yourselves. The word he uses is politistouthe. That's the Greek word that he used, from which we get our English word politics. The normal Greek word for conduct yourselves means simply to turn around and do something. And generally, the word that is used that means turn around and do something is a command. The word that Paul chooses here is totally different. This isn't a command. What he's saying is, if you call yourself Christian, this is your responsibility. This is your responsibility as a citizen of heaven. So it's not a command that we do, but a responsibility that we bear. And again, the New Living Translation caught it beautifully when it says, you must live as citizens of heaven. And the tense that he uses doesn't mean do this, but rather this is what is expected of you as a citizen of heaven. So he's telling his readers to act in a way that recognizes and shows respect for their heavenly country. You know, a number of years ago, I had the privilege of touring the British Isles on evangelistic crusades way back in the 70s with Moody Bible Institute. And I remember as we were getting ready to go, the evangelistic team was getting ready to go. We got called into a meeting, and we was told of cultural things that we do as Americans that the British would find very offensive. And so we were told to be very careful about how we acted, because they told us, you are representing the United States of America, you are representing Moody Bible Institute, and you are representing the Lord of heaven. So be very careful how you live. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, all of us know what it is to be on a trip somewhere where you got a group of people who aren't behaving the way we find culturally acceptable, right? Kind of makes you mad, doesn't it? Kind of irritates you. As a matter of fact, Myra and I were out in Yellowstone, and you know, it got to the point that, you know, we would go into an area, and then when certain tour buses would pull up, we wanted to get out. Because, you know, I mean, it was just, you know, that kind of ugly type of thing. Now, here's what let's just be honest here. When we see people misbehaving, and we think is misbehaving, or behaving in a way that's rude or obnoxious, what do? We form an opinion about the whole group, don't we? We form a prejudice. Oh, they're all like that. That's how they all behave. And Paul is saying people are watching you as believers. So conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. And look what he says is an essential part of living as a good citizen. Then whenever I come and see you again or hear about you, I will know that you are standing together, unity, with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Paul says, in effect, stop putting on a show on Sundays. Stop it. Stop acting so high and mighty when you're in the presence of the pastor. You know, it drives me nuts. I'll go to a party sometimes in places, and there's drinking going on at that party. And I know that there's drinking going on at that party, and I go to the party anyhow. And you know what it just drives me nuts? Someone will see me coming, and they're standing there with their bottle of beer or the can of beer or something, and they see me coming, and they do this. And then they're very they can't wait to get away from me. Now, you know, you're shaking your head, and you're saying, no, you know, that's just ridiculous. But tell me, this, you know, tell the truth and shame the devil, as Tony Evans says. We do this as Christians. We act one way in church and another way out there. Paul says, in effect here, I want to hear about consistency in your life. In other words, what he's saying is this: your private life needs to match up with your public life. What you are like in private needs to be the same as what people see in public. And then he says, stand firm. Now, this is very interesting because the word stand firm here comes from a military term meaning hold your ground. Hold your ground. And when you hear this word stand firm, it carries the idea of there's opposition, doesn't it, if you have to hold ground. Too many Christians today give up too easily. As soon as there's some trouble or difficulty that come in their life, their face crumbles and they begin to grumble. But don't miss this. We are not told to stand firm alone. We are told to stand firm in the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we're told to stand firm together. You know, you can be a Christian without being involved in church, but you can't be an obedient Christian without being involved in a fellowship. So look at what he's doing here. This is really an interesting thing. I found it interesting. Hopefully you will too. He says, conduct yourselves, which is a political term that he uses. Then he says, stand firm, which is a military term that he uses. So he turns from politics and to an example of war, the military force of a nation. Basically, he's saying you are a citizen of heaven, and as a citizen of heaven, you are to be a committed soldier, striving together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And then he turns, so you're kind of starting to get here. Then he turns to a term that is used from what we get the word athlete. Striving together. The word that he uses there is a Greek word that we get the word athlete from. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Not for your own faith, but for the faith of the gospel. The message of the church. The word striving, again, comes from a word that means athletic. And the idea here is that God's people are supposed to function as a team. You know, Myra and I are been watching Braves baseball since early June. If you're not aware of this, the Braves are in the playoffs, okay? That's not why I'm wearing, you'll understand why I'm wearing this in a minute. But the Braves are in the playoffs. The reason Myra and I have become interested in the Braves this year is not because they've had a winning season. That's just kind of icing on the cake. The reason that we become interested in them is because we've been watching how they react with each other and how they interact as a team. They're a team that rejoices with each other when something great happens. They're a team that comfort each other when something bad happens. They're a team, frankly, that enjoys one another. Paul is saying, you know, as believers, we're to enjoy one another. We're a team. And the reason that they're having a winning season is because they're playing together as a team. One of the star players of the Atlanta Braves is a guy by the name of Ronald Acuna Jr. Now, Ronald Acuna is a young player, and he's doing tremendous things at 21 years of age. He's doing tremendous things. But he's young, so he's going to make some mistakes. And a few weeks ago, in a very important game the Braves were playing in, Ronald, who's, you know, one of the home run leaders of the team, hit a ball well. As a matter of fact, he knew it was so well, he stood and admired what was going on. Unfortunately, it wasn't well enough. And instead of going over the wall, it bounced off the wall. Now, Ronald Acuna Jr. is a very fast runner. He should have had a triple out of that, at least certainly a double out of it. But because he was kind of standing there and trotting towards first base, knew how it was going, when it bounced off the wall, he had the longest single of the game. When he gets back to the dugout, Brian Snicker, the manager, calls him aside. And he did something that was unthinkable. He benches his star player for not running. And this was a crucial game. So, you know, the sportscasters, what are you doing? And Brian Snicker said this. Now you'll understand why I'm wearing this. This is the visual illustration for you. Brian Snicker said this. The name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back of the jersey. The name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back of the jersey. And while the name on the back of our jerseys identify us as individuals, the name we wear on the front of our jerseys identify us as a team that's playing together for a common purpose. And Paul says the purpose is the gospel message. And here's what I know. When we play together, we win. When we don't, we lose. Continuing with the baseball analogy, a number of years ago, the Pittsburgh Pirates had an all-star lineup. That lineup led them to a World Series championship. Unfortunately, because that lineup led them to a World Series championship, each of those all-star players that were playing for the Pittsburgh Pirates then started to play the next year for themselves. They wanted to get bigger contracts, bigger bucks. It was all about them. And this first place team with the same players went into last place the next year because they were all playing as individuals, all looking out for themselves, not looking out for the team. For them, the name on the back of the uniform became more important than the name on the front of their uniform. And the result of that was eventually every one of those all-star players were traded to other teams. Those other teams got a bad deal because they continued to play for themselves because the name on their back jersey was more important to them than what they were wearing on the front of their jersey. Now, when members of a church play for themselves, everybody loses. When members of the church play for themselves, everybody loses. Not just the individuals involved. The team loses. And here's what I know. When the team loses, guess who else loses? The fans. Those who are watching. And when I say that, what I mean by this is this. When we're not playing together, our message becomes meaningless to a watching world. To people who otherwise might be interested in our message. So here's my question to us this morning. Is the name on the front of our jersey, Christian, more important to us than the individual names, my name, your name, on the back of our jersey? Is our conduct in keeping with our citizenship? Or have we become citizens of this world? Is our conduct keeping on with citizenship? Are we all in this together? Are we playing on the same team for the same purposes? If we do, we will win. If we don't, this community loses. Everybody loses. Now here's the thing. Today's Communion Sunday. And you know, when you're playing with a baseball team, you know, you have skills, and so people draft you, and then they pay you big bucks to come play for the team. Christ paid for us to play. Christ paid for us to play. And he didn't pay big contracts. He paid with a broken body and shed blood. So the question I've got to ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, are you living worthy of the price that was paid? Are you living worthy of the price that was paid? Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come to see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray as we come to the communion time that you would help us to examine our hearts very carefully, that we would determine honestly before you, not before anyone else, but before you, that we would determine honestly, how have we been playing the game? Have we been playing it for the name on the front of the uniform, or have we been playing it for the name on the back of the uniform? What I get out of it, rather than what he gets out of it. And Lord, if the answer is we've been playing for the name on the back of the uniform, I pray that you'll give us a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction today by your Spirit. And help us all come together in unity. And we're going to examine that a little bit more next week as we look at Philippians 2 and discover how that happens. So, Lord, once again, we pray, as we often do, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. Give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.